So today, if we followed the theme of the whole Bible study, today would be rock and roll. And I did put it on there in hopes of thinking about what we expose ourselves to, music, television, kind of the entertainment realm of life, literature, but however you'd like to understand that, and what impact that has on our comings and goings. But first I'd like to just see if there's any lingering questions that people want to raise, that we could use that to kind of start our conversation. And then that theme verse that's been on the top of all of our handouts this week, I'd like to really dive into that for our text study. So are there any questions or thoughts or rumblings that folks have been carrying with throughout the week of these slightly peculiar conversations we've been having?
Something I've noticed is, like, at least for what I've been picking up, that there's often a parallel. Perhaps it's like our internal family is like really a way to understand God, and like that relationship. And so I was thinking, like, maybe not just in terms of like rock and roll, but kind of like that celebratory artistic expression, like. I don't know if it's really a form of a question, but just like really kind of being aware of, I mean, kind of like along the terms of like the excess and, you know, just like true Thanksgiving and celebration, just maybe wondering about, like how like what we say, we sing, we create, you know, our expressions of being humans and having this inner emotional, you know, family dynamic play out, you know, the course of our lives, and like how, what might be a better way to express, you know, like just like our, like the, going back to the rock and roll, like, you know, like our art, like as like a symbol of like some sort of like community or union or like some sort of ideal, maybe even, you know, rather than, you know, going into like, I kind of think now like dubstep is the new rock and roll, is, you know, the
dubstep.
Yeah, it's like this really gritty electronica, and it kind of has the same effect, I feel like it did on the, like as the generation gap between like the oldies and, you know, rock and roll, you know, like just like the older generation didn't quite understand why the new generation was like gravitating towards this music. Mm-hmm. And so like, I feel like there's, I don't know, there's the, like each step is like, it's kind of like a little bit, it's harsh because there's the change, but I'm wondering if there's like, some way for the older generation and newer generation, or mother and siblings, or father and you know, the family dynamic, like how that all plays out. I don't know. I'm having trouble like articulating an actual question. These are just like ponderings that have come up with, you know, this study this week.
So we have our families to help us understand God, and you're wondering if in some of our celebrations or entertainment, if some of those entities can be uniting for multi-generations to have that some relationship. Is that, am I getting close?
Yeah, like a choir, like the like there's some sort of harmony that goes on rather than, you know, the maybe the more dysfunctional conflict that, you know, is a little more common to our society, like what that might look like.
I one thought though that in music especially, but certainly in other forms of creative expression, an emerging generation needs that separation, needs that, needs to find their own voice, and in general, it'll be a voice that previous generations either won't appreciate or won't understand. And I don't know why that is, and I don't know if there's anything biblical, any biblical insight to that. But that's by perspective.
It's biblical. Forsaking our mother and father for our music.
It probably could be both and. I mean, last night at Prayer on the Cross, the music transcended any specific generational identity. But I think you're right, there needs to be a freedom to say your own truth as a new generation. But it is nice, helpful to have, at times, time out. We can all do this one thing together.
Yeah.
And express our faith.
I worked at a church before seminary, about once a week I was on a rotation to play at different senior citizen homes, and depending on what floor you were on or what wing you were on, that dictated how aware the residents may or may not be, whether they were in full-on dementia and maybe would be sleeping, or whether they were quite alert and, you know, simply had like independent living. So there was a whole, every week you never knew where you're going or what you might find. But I always found that, you know, when we'd start to sing a hymn like, I Love to Tell the Story, you get to the chorus, and folks who were completely tuned out the entire time, they would start singing, I love to tell, and they would just, our amazing grace, they would just jump right in it. And same with the Lord's Prayer, some of these artistic words that have just been written so deeply on their hearts. But it made me wonder about my generation, because I was working in this church where we do traditional and contemporary, and so I often work with a band. I would think, so in like 60 years and I'm the person sitting in the chair, are we going to like bring in the rock band and we'll all like kick up to, I don't know, what classic traditional or contemporary song? It made me wonder, but I do think there are some pieces of music in that are so embedded in faith communities that they've transcended generations.
And I don't know how this fits, but the Taliban did ban music entirely when they were in control in Afghanistan. So they evidently realized there's power in that, and you weren't allowed to have music at all.
Did they give a reason?
No.
And it wasn't just Western music, it was all music,
It
right?
was all music, yeah. The call to prayer, of course, could still continue, but that was it.
Crabby. They're just crabby.
Controlling.
More than crabby.
Marcus, who was here this summer, was in a band when we were both in college, and they had a song that often got sung at kind of like college parties, but the first line of the song was, what if there were no music, would you still believe in God? Which is interesting in the context of banning music.
Yeah. Well, my sister, who is a church musician, has been, as both of us were, from the time our father planted us on the organ bench, for a while lived in a commune, a spiritual commune, where they banned music, which was a shock to the family that she would, and she left the commune after about a year or so, but that was shocking to us that she would let go of that. That was so central to her. And she returned, and she, you can't escape your roots.
I think music, like especially my own journey, music has had the ability to like lift me up from what I thought was possible and allow me to access emotions that weren't really readily accepted or available in like a day-to-day context. So I think music is honestly, when it's like performed with the intention of, you know, helping people, you know, just like be closer to God, I think that it's probably impossible for some earthly person to be like, no, this is how the world is, you know, when you know you have access to experiences that person's telling you can't have. I think like, yeah, I think when you control music, you control people's ability to to enter into a closer relationship, you know, with God and with their own expression.
I absolutely affirm that thought, and I don't know all the science behind it, but I know, like, you know, popular music so often tells a story, and I heard this great quote once of, you know, you're in love and you're listening to the radio and all the songs about love are telling you your own story, and you know that you're heartbroken when all the little breakup songs are singing back to you, you know, what you're feeling. It's like it opens you, there's an opening there that music can get into that almost creates like relationship, like some solidarity with this artist on the other side of the radio. But I also think it has the same destructive power of, and I think about this music that I was all over the news when I was out most recently, this Blurred Lines, it's a new pop song, and the video is incredibly offensive to women. And anyways, I think, but that becomes very norming power that we think that's what the culture's doing right now is parading around naked women and letting this one man be the kind of the power center and have the voice, and all these women just parade around. So I think, I agree that there's some effect that music can have on us that opens us up in a way that we're more easily persuaded or brought into it in ways that we wouldn't always be if it was simply spoken word or, I don't know.
I think of Casablanca. I was rewatching it recently, and there's this scene where they're at this bar in Casablanca, Rick's bar, and there are some German officers that are singing what I presume to be the Nazi national anthem. And this man, who is one of the main characters, Victor Laszlo, and who's a resistance leader, starts leading everyone in singing the French national anthem. And it's just like all these people, and even this woman who's like, sleeping with all of these German officers are standing up and just like crying and singing the French national anthem. I think it's one of the best scenes in the entire movie, but it's just sort of like the effect that both of those songs have on everyone in the room, the way you're seeing that effect on their faces. It's a cool scene.
And as an antidote to the one you just described, late on the scene, I just watched Macklemore's music video on Help Me Here. Not that.
Same Love.
Yeah. I've not heard the song yet.
Well, you know, I read about it in the Lutheran. That's why I went and looked it up, because there were some girls at Wartburg that spun off of this. And there was, you know, many, many, many people have been very moved about that very inclusive message.
So for those of us who are
at
Holden Village, and
he's this is my ignorance, hip hop or rap? Macklemore, and he's from Seattle. Mm-hmm. But this was about same-sex marriage, and just in a way that only poetry can spoke that truth.
Mm-hmm. It's actually on the radio a lot. Mm-hmm. And I heard it through like South Dakota, Wyoming, like places you would like not typically think, you know, like probably in Seattle, like every, you know, 10th song is Same Love. But I heard it all the way through, so it's
good. That's also a commentary on music and it's destructive. I mean, I think one of the most powerful lines in that song is, if I were gay, I'd think rap hated me.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. You know? Or is it possible?
Yeah, certainly acknowledging the power of music in general, I think it's really important, because it's not just hip-hop, it's not just popular music. I think any music can have that power over you, whether it kind of fills you up emotionally in a way that kind of makes you lose your own ground, or if it grounds you. For a long time, I was really unsure about what kind of church I wanted to go to, because I had been going to sort of a contemporary church, but I was like, but this music makes me feel manipulated. So then I started going to a different kind of church that was very like high church and only had music from the 1600s, and I found after a while that like really no matter where I went, I could allow music to manipulate me or to, you know, or it lifted me up. It just was, I had to pay attention.
And you don't need the words, Katie's cello last night, certainly. It invaded my soul.
Well, of course, we have the entire book of Psalms, which are meant, well, we don't exactly know how they're meant, but chances are most of them are meant to be pieces of music that we only now have the lyrics to. It's like the music has fallen away. And I had a professor at seminary who I took the song, a study of the Psalms class, and made us all take a vow we would never speak the Psalms in worship. They're meant to be sung, and if there's not a musical setting, then you've lost the spirit behind them. I don't.
Well, you
I've broken
had
my vow.
You had us reading the Song of Solomon again, and I hadn't read it for a long time. Was that intended to? It is so. It seems to go back, you know, themes over and over again. And is that meant to be sung?
It's called song.
Right.
It's sometimes called Song of Songs, which means, you know, like King of Kings, like greatest song of all songs, or Song of Solomon. I guess I've thought of that more as poetry, but there's plenty that would support it thinking of it musically as well.
Back to Psalms, they're written to be call and response, and Lutherans do verse by verse. Much more meaningful if it's done the other way.
I agree. And I'm in the Episcopal Church now, and they do it verse by verse too, and I miss...
Well, when I was in the Presbyterian Church, they divided in the middle, and that's the way, and they're so much more powerful.
So like
way.
You sing verse one and then I sing verse one?
No.
There's
a place where it's divided.
Where the psalm changes.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
But instead of having cantor body of the congregation, you'd have half congregation?
No, you'd have cantor congregation, but not verse by verse, by where they're divided in the middle. And I don't know what, there's a purpose for that colon in there. And it's call and response, and that would really fit in well to singing.
Interesting. I wonder because of course those colons wouldn't be in the Hebrew. I wonder if those performance notes were indicated somehow.
Because
Selah is in the Hebrew, and that, you know, usually means interlude or break. But I don't know. There's no other performative clues in the original.
But next time you read the Psalms, look at it, because the cantor says something, and then the congregation repeats in a different form or proclaims it, or it's much more powerful.
So when you connect with music, are you connecting with the words or with the melody? That's just my question. What?
Probably depends on who you are.
Well, yeah, that's just
So your playing last night, I think, was beautiful on two levels, because it was familiar, and we had just sung it together, and I told you I sang it all the way to Holden Lake, because it's a great hiking rhythm, and then to hear your interpretation, wow, that was, you know, if I just walked in last night, I would have thought it was beautiful because you play beautiful and it is a familiar tune, but it had more layers because of the way the week had rolled on.
I just ask because I feel like a lot of times in church and other places, people are singing with music and not really listening to the words. And I mean, of course, that's a generalization, but sometimes we get so focused on melodies and harmonies that we're not really thinking about what the words mean. And that's why I enjoy What's Your Story on Thursday nights, because we really get into thinking about what the words mean. And same vice versa with, you know, with any, I like hip hop and rap as much as the next person, but a lot of times people say they like the beat, even though the words themselves are crap. You know, they're not saying anything productive, they're actually ugly words, but people are attracted to the music because of the beat.
I think a good example of that, not necessarily crappy words, but anyone familiar with Foster the People band? They had this song that was real, it was really popular, still is played a lot. It was really popular a few summers ago, and it has this very nice, relaxing kind of melody, and people would play it a lot in these really just kind of relaxed settings. And I'm listening to the friend, and he's like, that's a nice beat, but kind of disturbing words. I'm like, huh? Yeah, the words, they're pretty disturbing. They are? It's like, yeah, the whole song's about a school shooting. And
that's
it, yeah. And I mean, you never, because it's so upbeat, and that's what, I even remember hearing somebody use it as a radio introduction for their show, and like talking over the words, like, isn't this such a nice, this is my good time relax song. I'm like, he's just talking about shooting someone up. It's, I mean, it's still a good song, but it's completely misrepresented to people because people completely ignore the words because they mismatch the melody.
So I think perhaps like there's a line between it really is ego. Like a song can be ego based. It can be like, you know, my ego is the biggest, the best. And I think then there's a song that can be like almost like a dialogue, where where it's almost as if like there's some sort of inspiration that actually comes into the singer's voice that lifts it up. Like it's like it might be written, you know, or notated on the page, but I think there's like especially like music that has that transcendent quality. Like I think like it's almost as if it is a dialogue. Like there is. The bridge between the mundane and the divine is sometimes like it gets bridged, and like there's something that can be communicated that normally wouldn't be able to be received, like the people in, you know, not to generalize, but the people in Wisconsin, but you know, like just like people in the Midwest, you know, like receiving a message of, you know, one love of and like, you know, just like being able to transcend the, you know, maybe the uninspired choir to, you know, just like a divine service, you know, like maybe there's a dialogue that happens between the singer and God. And then when that doesn't happen, it's crap. You know, or something like maybe the one's not so.
The last book in the Narnia series, as Aslan, who's the God character, creating the earth and, well, just creation, and the way he does it is by singing, like, deep notes and melodies that C.S. Lewis can't, you know, like, can't even describe because they're so beautiful. And I like it as an image of the creative power of music. Because any creative power has, you know, power to do great things and horrible things. But used well. Yeah.
Something that's interesting to me is what people have said, and what you started with, Elizabeth, and then last week during one of Jason DeRosa's sessions, you told a similar story of being in a nursing home where a number of folks were not really present in reality, but they started playing these songs and people were like coming alive and like, what is that, what is going on? And music was a way of retelling the same story, but as in any art form, but you're retelling the same story and it triggers certain memories, but every time you do it, it's different because you have new experiences and you know new things and you might have different perspectives. So it's the sort of thing that's same. It's the same. It's the same song, but it's a lot different to you. Like Livia was saying, like, it means more because there are all these layers. And each time you re-remember it, it's different and new. It might be like, even I think something could be really joyful and then like really painful.
With the words too, I mean, it's interesting because I always think of myself as being somebody more drawn to lyrics than anything else, just from the background as a writer. But then you realize too, there's this great This American Life where Starlee Kine is trying to write a breakup song and she's talking about how bad she is at it. She's like, I don't know what they sounded like. It was like an MFA short story or something. And then talking about like how the best songs oftentimes in that genre at least are kind of cheesy and simple. Love hurts, love scars. Like how do you look at that on the paper and how does it become this very moving thing when it's put to music that like, you know, you just wrote it down.
This is really an interesting story. I don't know how many have read Paulo Coelho, but he's written a couple really interesting spiritual-oriented books, and is really known for his uplifting messages. But when he was younger, he's from Brazil, started a band that got really popular, but he had gotten a hold of, like, it was like some sort of, like, either, like, the intention behind the lyrics was, like, either, like, black magic or, you know, Satanist, and he kind of like merged it into his song that his band was playing, and it got the song got this really like catchy, really deeply negative song, almost on a subliminal level, got played and played and played, and there was this point where he was just in his apartment, and he had reached this pretty prestigious level of fame and money from the song, and all of a sudden like he describes it almost as like a demonic attack. Like he was just like paralyzed in his room by like all this negativity, and from that moment on it's like he like realized the destructive power of his words, and like he then became like very committed to a very spiritual path and has really illuminated a lot of different people's lives from that experience. So just
what was the name again?
Paulo Coelho. He wrote The Alchemist, which
Well, certainly, I think we've confirmed that music and all sorts of arts are incredibly shaping for our existence and our understanding of divine and each other, and powerful in both good and bad ways. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. And for whatever sessions you've been here for or not been here for, you know, we've talked about sex and relationship and alcohol and addiction and now the arts. So just keep in mind all of the physical ways of living that we've, 1 Corinthians 6, or that we've been discussing and studying this week, and what God has to say about it, and how in how our physical, fleshy ways of walking on this earth are important, but so much more they're important to our neighbor, of how the interplay between us is lived out. So let me read these verses for us. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your members are do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with God. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body. But the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians with Paul this week, and now we're finally arriving at these verses that we've kind of been holding in thought all week, but we haven't talked about them. What phrases jumped out at you?
Go ahead. I was just going to say, anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him.
What do you think about that?
Oh, well, it kind of goes back to, I have no idea what verse, what book it's from, but that it's about the heart.
Mm.
It was the story of David, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it was about his, not that he was with a whole bunch of women, but that his heart would be turned away from God.
Okay, Solomon, yeah.
Oh, Solomon.
Yeah.
Good.
David had a few women too.
So. Yeah. So he's making a physical, you know, he's giving a physical example, but he puts in the, you know, becoming one spirit with the Lord, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's like, it's a spiritual thing that, that I see as having the power to affect physical actions, but it comes from the heart first.
My translation, NIV, the first line of that section, and we have that on my handout about not everything's beneficial, really,
mm-hmm.
I think is a helpful thing. The way they say it here is, I have the right to do anything,
mm-hmm.
you say, but not everything is beneficial. David often uses the phrase, it's not helpful. Mark Twain used to admonish his kids when they had a dilemma, is it wise or is it unwise?
Mm-hmm.
There's a lightening of judgment in it, but it's still a helpful thing to say to someone, you know, you can do that.
Mm-hmm.
It's really not very helpful or beneficial.
Mm-hmm.
The rest of it still gets my old Paul and his verbiage. I can't hear the rest of it very well because it's a burden for me. But I do like that first line about, you can do anything you want. Love God and do what you please. But not everything is beneficial.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's really wise.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, in that one sentence, Paul is giving us quite a bit of the gospel there of, you could live the most pious life you'd like, but it's not what saves us. It's not what makes us whole. Has a pretty strong effect on our neighbor. Can you say more about the burden that you feel for the rest of
us? Just, you know, how many times people have used this as a bludgeon, you know, about not doing sexual immorality.
Yeah.
Paul does not define that very clearly, very tightly, but many people have, and I just want to hear it more. I'm done.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's weird. I don't really like this, most of it, to be honest. It just makes me uncomfortable in real life. In the second paragraph, should I take part of Christ's body and make it part of the body of a prostitute? Impossible. But, like, isn't Jesus, like, hanging out with, like, the prostitutes and the sinners? So I don't really know.
Yeah.
It's a pretty big contradiction,
mm-hmm.
from the life he lived to that, to a statement like that, or we don't belong, that God bought us for a price. I guess I don't like the language, that sort of like marketplace language,
mm-hmm.
that God bought me. I mean, that's kind of like a sort of money exchange. Does not make me feel loved or welcome or wanted or like a child of God. It makes me feel like just an object.
Which is interesting in the context of prostitution.
Exactly. Yeah.
I wish I still had our handout from Tuesday, because you know we'd asked about what is the Greek behind the word fornicate, and if you remember from Tuesday, the root of what is used here is prostitute, fornication, and fornicators is all the same. It's P-O-R-N, and then the ending changes in different ways. And the lexicon that I found, the Greek lexicon, defined that root as a giving away and illicit sexual relations, but there was a real looseness to it and a disregard for the other. So I think that helped me to open this text up a bit, to understand that, again, with everything that we've been talking about, it's the consideration for the other and honoring the other and helping them have wholeness as much as possible. I mean, just like, you know, in AA yesterday, in these 12 steps, one of them is make amends except for when it will cause the other person pain. There's a self-giving that goes all the way over our egos and our need for, or whatever we perceive our needs to be, and goes completely to the other person to see what their true needs are. So anyways, I don't know if that helps, but I think some of these really strong words that seem like, it's hard to believe that they're in the Bible, have a root that is pretty open in the sense that the definition is this loose giving away of sex and no consideration for the body or the other. So. Which is, Paul even says, you are not your own. And I find liberation in that. That our lives are called for something other than just our own pleasure or comfort.
But I think, for me, the stumbling block in the central section here about the prostitute is that the image of the prostitute is always female, and in fact even specifies whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her. Mm-hmm. And so we always envision prostitutes as being female, to the point that if we are talking about a male prostitute, you always hear male prostitute mm-hmm. to specify. Mm-hmm. And so it just raises all my sexist hackles, and I get lost in that and miss your point about the freedom that he is speaking of entirely. I guess I wish you'd used a different example.
I don't know if this helps, but I always think of fornicators, especially when it's listed in the Bible, as men, because they're the only ones, not the only ones. Women could have, of course, cheated on their husbands, but it's the man who could really break the marriage covenant or not in Paul's day here. So I always think of when he says something like fornication, I think, well, that's about men. And, yeah, prostitution, or it's about women. That doesn't make it so.
I guess it's hard for me in sections like this of Paul. I think to myself, well, he's addressing a specific issue at a specific time, and it just doesn't translate for me. And so then you get into the habit of picking and choosing just what exactly are you going to buy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But and the Council of Nicaea should have taken care of that for us.
But in that way, it kind of echoes what we were feeling about music like earlier, how you pick up different things at different times. And does that mean, I don't know. Like, is that a bad thing? maybe it's a bad thing if you're picking up them out for other people and telling them how they should live their lives based on your interpretation of something at a specific time and how it's resonating for you. Mm. But if I look through this and there's maybe two or three lines that I think are really beautiful and a lot that I think is kind of negative and verbose and mm-hmm. poorly written and not applicable. Mm-hmm. I don't know. That might change at some point, or I might But maybe that's not the worst thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Question mark, dot, dot, dot.
Well, and I appreciate all the gray areas that you've all been willing to hang in with this week. Because I think one of the many reasons why I think studying topics like this is so important for the church is that the church, excuse my gross generalization, either has a very black and white message about sex, no sex, alcohol, no alcohol, divorce, no divorce, rock and roll, or bad music, good music. There's kind of that message that comes out of communities of faith, or there's this silence. And I think for most of the world, we're hanging out somewhere in between those two things, where I want to be informed by my faith as far as to the physical and fleshy decisions I make in my life. And I want my church to have something to say about it, or at least be willing to have the conversations and know that there's some really tough teachings in the Bible. But there's also some really beautiful stories that we get to enter into and wrestle with. So I hope we've done that a bit this week, cracked it open so that it's not just this black and white thing and it's not silence. Because I think God cares an awful lot about us and how we treat one another in our most intimate ways and in our most profound brokenness. I think God cares a whole lot about what we do with our flesh and bones, and that that we can be, our hearts can be turned from God, and our spirits can be joined with others in ways that are destructive for one or the other. So hopefully the stories that we've entered into this week and Paul's teaching can lift us up to another place of acknowledging how we're living our lives and help the church to be a voice in it. I hope it's been part of this week for us all.
Having bad mouth, Paul.
It's good to do it a lot.
But the end of this passage, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? To me, that is one of the most, every time I hear that, I go, that truly is a wonderful message.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think a theme for me that just has kind of played throughout this conversation and just other aspects, and I think in specific regard to this idea of having this conversation in church, is that the church, in my opinion, is one of the last kind of societal structures where we actually have intergenerational, meaningful contact and communication. And I think that's something that is really critical to these discussions, because especially for young people, I'll speak for myself. For me, as a young man, it gives me a longer view. It gives me a different perspective. And that's kind of what I pick up from this, and that kind of talk of, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Or that concept of, you can do these things, but is it beneficial? Is it good for you to think about that? And so I get the same sense of when I talk with a group of people from different stages of life, it gives me a longer view, and that's, I think, what I get out of this, and I think that's what church, for me, it's kind of the last really important structure in my life outside of my family that gives me the intergenerational contact.
And I guess also having bad mouth in the middle of it, because I think it gets a little bit kind of on in the middle. One of the interesting things about thinking about what we kind of connected to about our bodies being a temple of the Holy Spirit and the is it beneficial, is all the dwelling on prostitutes. Prostitution is the exchange of money and then objectification. So talking about Christ and the person becoming one with that, it means that it has the same effect on you. You're objectifying someone else. If you're willing to have an exchange with somebody else, you're doing that to yourself and doing that to Christ. And that kind of specific idea of an exchange of money, and in some cases it wouldn't necessarily be an exchange of money, but coercion or some other, but that's something you're doing to yourself. So that is an idea that I mean, it's hard to get past, it, I guess, the kind of church context of the language and the sexism that kind of raises hackles. As I don't know. That to me, if I was going to sit with it longer, I think that would be what I came from it with, maybe.
Well, thanks be to God, that's not the only text we have, right?
Yeah.
In addition to the transgenerational, there's so much to read and so many different things, and it's so always fraught with danger to, you know, to pick a section. I mean, if you go turn the page and in the next chapter, he says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. I mean, this is a sermon delivered to the Corinthians and all their sins and glory. But as you said, that, you know, the world is going to end and the second coming is, and we don't live with that kind of urgency. Maybe we should, but we don't. And so it's important that we hear other words and other perspectives.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll close this with a word of prayer and send us out into our weekend. Let us pray. God, holy and divine, you came as human flesh and blood and entered our world, and we thank you that because of that, we are one with you and with one another. In our living as temples of your Holy Spirit, give us wisdom beyond our understanding. Give us peace that comes beyond our power. And give us hope and justice as we engage with one another in a variety of relationships and worldly settings. We pray that you would be there at the center as the model and hope for love and mercy and justice. And we praise you that our story continues to unfold and that you continue to walk with us as we go from this place. And God of mystery, we thank you that you sit with us even in our questioning and our doubts and in the gray areas. Give us voices that lift up that holy mystery in our faith communities and in our homes and our families and our living and our dying. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.